In chapter 6, we noted last time that something began that took a long time to come to full flower. The Lord had brought his ark back to Israel, even when the Israelites had foolishly forfeited it into the hands of the Philistines. And initially there was great joy, but then God judged the people for looking into the ark. And the ark was sent to Kirjath-Jearim, where it abode in the house of Abinadab. And at the beginning of chapter 7, we are told that the time was long. 20 years. And for these 20 years, Israel was still in trouble. They were under the yoke of the Philistines. It was still an ongoing period of spiritual declension, and the ark was in a kind of exile still, though within Israel. Back in chapter 4, the sword of the Philistines was against them and had smitten 30,000 men. But at the end of chapter 6, the sword of the Lord was against them, and he smote 50,000 men. Well, as I said, we enter into chapter 7, and the time was long. But as the time progressed, we're told at the end of verse 2 that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And it's at this point, in chapter 7, that Samuel appears again. We haven't seen him since chapter 4 and verse 1. And so it is with great significance that he appears again, because it is a symbol of fresh grace being bestowed upon God's people. Samuel is the last of the judges in Israel. And if you know the book of Judges, you will understand that there's a four-part cycle that gets repeated time and again there. It begins with Israel's rebellion. Then comes the oppression of the nations round about them, which provokes Israel to cry. When they cry, God sends them deliverance. Well, so it is in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the whole experience of oppression and crying and deliverance is capped in this chapter by Samuel's raising a memorial stone and giving it the name Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And that stone is in this portion a memorial to God's mercy. So we want to look at this chapter this afternoon, taking that as our theme, a memorial to God's mercy. The first thing we find in this portion is what we'll call grace again. Grace again. I mentioned it already. Samuel appears on the scene after a long absence from the narrative. And Samuel's ministry begins with him preaching a message throughout the length and breadth of Israel. And as he preaches, gradually it seems that the national consciousness of the people is brought to a position of brokenness and repentance. Look at verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. There's what Samuel is preaching. Their response to that ministry is, as I said, gradual, but it comes to a head in verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. His ministry is going to have an impact, so that the whole nation is called to united assembly at Mizpah, and there they will humble themselves before God and renew their covenant obligations toward him. In verse 6, Samuel takes water. He pours that water out before the people and before the Lord. A symbol of the nation, we might say, being poured out, abasing themselves in penitence and distress before God. Pouring out their hearts, we might say. After they drew the water and poured it out. We're told they fasted. When people fast in the Bible, it is unto the Lord. It's not some meritorious thing where you can say, look at me, God, I'm not eating. It's denying yourself the necessity of life, the necessities of life, so that you might set yourself apart to seeking the Lord. So they're pouring themselves out symbolically before Him. They're denying themselves the necessities of life so that they might humble themselves and fix their attention upon the Lord. And then Samuel leads a prayer of confession. We have sinned against the Lord. Now, our first point here, I've entitled Grace Again. And I want you to note that it's seen in Samuel's ministry, but particularly in that ministry bringing God's people to the place of repentance. That's where we see the grace of God again. God's people being brought to repentance. Well, if we want to discover that in our own experience as the church today, if we want to see God's grace in evidence again in our life, must we not recognize that repentance needs to be preached? Repentance needs to be preached. You and I need to hear this message of verse 3. When Samuel comes and says, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only. Put away your gods. Fix your hearts on the Lord and serve Him only, no other. What Samuel's really doing here is taking the first and great commandment and he's applying it to God's people. This is what the Lord requires of you. No other gods before me. Me supreme in your life and in your religious experience. You must serve and worship me only to the exclusion of all others. But brethren, that's not only an Old Testament message, is it? Because when the gospel is being revealed in the New Testament, John the Baptist comes preaching exactly the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus begins his ministry with the same strain. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he fleshes that out in his own preaching, telling us that if we come to him, which we must do, we must put away everything else. Because allegiance to Christ means that we must receive him while we reject all rivals. If any man love husband or wife or father or mother more than me, he cannot be my disciple. You must hate these things in comparison with Christ. He must be first and supreme in your life, which means all of your idols have to go. Doesn't mean, children, that you have to run around your house looking for statues. I dare say you won't find any. Your parents' idols are much more subtle and invisible than that, and so are yours. Here the gods were Baalim and Ashtaroth, fertility gods that promised life and blessing, but invariably only brought misery upon the Canaanites and the Israelites when they worshipped them. But they pursued them, didn't they? We want our crops to flourish. We want the wombs of our wives to be fruitful. Let's go after the fertility gods. It was a kind of prosperity gospel. Well, we have them in our lives too. All these idols that we go to that aren't Jesus Christ, that promise much, that they're going to bring us prosperity and happiness and joy, and yet they bring us nothing but death. The gospel demands that we turn to the living God from these idols, that we put away self and sin and all of our false gods, and we turn exclusively to Christ. Repentance must be preached, and this is what it means to repent and believe the gospel, to take Christ and have no rival before him. Something else, not only must repentance be preached, but repentance must be real. You see how Samuel phrases it, "If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts." Furthermore, he calls for repentance to be seen in the life. So note it, you're to repent before the Lord with all of your heart, and that wholehearted repentance is going to be seen evidently in your life because the idols are going to go. Well, I challenge you this afternoon about the genuineness and reality of your repentance, because we can offer to the Lord all kinds of sham repentance. For example, you can be sad for the consequence of your sin and not be sad for your sin itself. I think we see that at the end of chapter 6. The men of Beth Shemesh, they peer into the ark and the Lord judges them severely. 50,000 and 70 are slain in Beth Shemesh and throughout all Israel. And the response of the people is, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" Just like the Philistines. Let's pass the ark on. Now they're evidently broken, no doubt they're sad, but their sorrow does not at that point lead them to genuine repentance. How different in chapter 7. They're not merely sad for the consequence of their sin, but with broken heart and with wholeheartedness, they're turning unto the Lord and putting away their sins. Another example of sham repentance would be this. You can be sad for your sin, not just the consequences of it. You can be sad for your sin itself, but still not repent. So you know that you're sinning, and you know that you shouldn't sin, and you know that your sin is sin done in the presence of the Lord, and to an extent that grieves you because you know that it's wrong. Here's the problem. You still love your sin so much that even though it grieves you, and even though you know it grieves the Lord, you don't give it up. What you do is you come before the Lord and you confess that sin time and time and time and time again. And you fall to the sin time and time and time and time again. And yes, you're frustrated. And yes, it manifests itself in grief. But you are not determined to be done with the sin. That's not repentance. Now, when you repent, I'm not saying that you will never fall to that sin again. I'm talking about these other instances in your life, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you play around the edges with repentance, but you never get to the heart of the matter. Repentance must be real. It involves sorrow of heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. But it goes beyond that. It moves you to action in your life. And you can be moved in your heart without being changed. Repentance must be preached and repentance must be real. Something else here. Private repentance produces public repentance. Private repentance produces public repentance. Samuel has been ministering God's word for years. Gradually that word takes effect as we move to the end of this 20-year period. And all of Israel come to Mizpah for a gathering of corporate repentance and covenant renewal. You think how many times you see this sort of thing in Scripture. You find it in the days of Moses. You find it in the days of Joshua. Here in the days of Samuel. Later in the days of King Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah. After that in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a common feature of biblical religion. And yet when you look at the Church of Jesus Christ today, it is conspicuous by its absence. We need to ask ourselves why that is. And could it be that we have so personalized religion that we imagine repentance is only for someone, something for someone to do alone before God? Could it be that? I think it's part of the problem. I do believe there's not too much private repentance going on either. But we have so personalized religion that that's something you do yourself before God. And we've lost this biblical aspect to religion that shows us that we are to repent corporately together as the church and people of God. That's why in our Reformed history you find days of humiliation and fasting and prayer littered throughout the 16th and 17th century in the Scottish Reformed Church. Ministers gathering in General Assembly and pouring their hearts out before God because of the sins of their ministry. Lists of 180 sins of the ministry that they will read through and confess before God corporately. And I was studying this portion, I typed a search in on the internet about Puritan, where I can find Puritan works and various passages of Scripture. So I typed in 1 Samuel chapter 7, linked Puritan works only, and it was very interesting what came up. Number one, England's pattern and duty in her monthly fasts by the Puritan William Spurstow. Sermons preached to the Houses of Parliament. Crossing to America, days of humiliation and times of affliction and disaster. 9 sermons for restoring favor with God by Cotton Mather. England's Ebenezer, sermons to the Parliament by the Puritan John Arrowsmith. It was commonplace to them. They went to these passages. They applied them to the church and to the nation in their days. Our forefathers went corporately, lamenting after the Lord, repenting before the Lord. And in their case, as in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it was often evidence of God's favor as it was here. The precursor of even greater blessings. Why do we not see so much blessing as the Church of Christ today? I think this could be one of the reasons. We don't know anything about corporate humiliation and repentance of our sins before God. That's how God manifested His grace again to Israel. He sent a preacher, and the preacher brought the nation to repentance. Secondly, we have grace thus far. Grace thus far. Israel gather to Mizpah, but Israel are still under the yoke of the Philistines. To the Philistines looking on to this great national convocation, they interpret it as a rebellion and a threat. So the Philistines do what Philistines do. They arm themselves and march towards Mizpah to put down the rebellious Israelites. But what they didn't count on was that they were dealing with a very different church. Not the covenant of people of God that they met in chapter 4, but rather a repentant and a restored people of God in chapter 7. So up they come, expecting an easy victory like they had it before. But they don't get it. the first thing we note here is a different response in Israel. A different response in Israel. Remember in chapter 4 when the Philistines arrayed themselves in battle? And after the initial skirmish where Israel were defeated, they said, "Let's go and get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it to the battle and it will save us." That's not the response at Mizpah. They've repented before the Lord. They're not even prepared for war. They're very likely not even armed. And in verse 8, they do the only thing that they could. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." Chapter 4, get the ark. Let's manipulate things a bit. It will save us. Chapter 7, let us cry unto the Lord himself, and he will save us. So Samuel sacrifices burnt offerings to the Lord, and he calls upon the name of the Lord because this is the right response out of Israel's sense of their own weakness. It's relevant to us today, isn't it? We're not going to find deliverance by manipulating the ark or playing about with church policy. We will find deliverance and success when God brings us down and makes us realize that we have nothing that we can do but cry unto God. There's a different response. Well, on the back of that, there's a different result. In chapter 4, the ark did not save them. Israel was smitten before the Philistines. In chapter 7 and verse 10, the Lord delivers them, and the Philistines are smitten before Israel. Verse 10, "And as Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel." The only weapon that they wielded was prayer. And God thundered from the heaven and put his and his people's enemies to confusion and flight. And while the Philistines were on the run, Israel pursued them and smote them further. Prayer is our only rational response to the duties of our Christian life, to the witness that we're called to manifest as the Christian church. If you understand the immensity of the call to discipleship, you will not think for one second that you can live that life in your own strength. None of us can succeed. But if we constantly ask God to arise for our help, we will see him strengthening our hands. We will see him invading our circumstances and granting us deliverances that we could never effect upon our own. So when you come to verse 10, your hearts are to be stirred up to recognize that when Israel called in weakness and desperation upon God, God acted mightily on their behalf. You have an example of it here. But I want to show you something else. This example is actually rooted upon a prior promise. Turn back to chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Where God actually tells us that this is how he works and this is what he will do. We have Hannah's praise here. And in verse 10 she says this: "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Hannah actually prophetically predicted that God would thunder from heaven like this and destroy his enemies. And Israel repent before the Lord. They say, Samuel, pray for us. He offers the sacrifice. He cries unto God. And God does precisely what he said he would. A different result. And so their confidence is stirred as Samuel calls and God answers. But I want to say to you that from this portion in 1 Samuel, our confidence can be stirred even more. Our confidence can be stirred even more. Look at verse 9. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. How can our confidence be stirred more than theirs? Well, brethren, for this reason, we live on the other side of the cross. At Mizpah, the congregation of Israel looked at Samuel. And Samuel did two things, children. What were they? He sacrificed and he prayed. In the New Testament, who is it that sacrifices and prays? It's our great covenant Lord, isn't it? And so we look through Samuel to one far greater than them. We have a Samuel who has offered unto God a far greater sacrifice, even the sacrifice of himself. And on the basis of that sacrifice, he ever lives in heaven to make intercession for us as his people. Now, he calls us to pray out of our weakness, and pray we must. But he also assures us that in our weakness, he is in heaven praying for us. And brethren, it is his prayers more than our prayers that guarantee our success and preservation in our spiritual warfare. I was reminded of the words of Robert Murray McShane when thinking upon this passage. McShane said this: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. I think we could say the same. If we heard Christ praying behind us here in this room, we would not fear a million enemies. But then McShane says, distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. What an encouragement that we don't come to God through Samuel and his sacrifice and prayer, but we come to God through our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his prayer. And that guarantees the different result and our success in the kingdom of God. So there's a different response, a different result, and then a different reminder. The end of chapter 4, when Israel fell before the Philistines, the memorial was discovered in the name of a child that was born. Ichabod, the glory is gone. In chapter 7, when Israel prevailed against the Philistines in the power of God, another memorial is left behind. But this time, it is Ebenezer, not Ichabod. Ebenezer, the stone of help. And we're told that it was erected by Samuel in verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shem, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. It was like a war memorial. You go into various towns in the UK and you'll find them in every town centre. The names of those who have fallen in the First World War, the Second World War. You'll find them in this country too. First World War, Second World War, Korean War, Vietnam War. You've more wars than we've had, I think. But there they are. And you walk by them in Washington, and it's name after name after name after name of those who have fought for your country. Well, Samuel erected a war memorial just by Mizpah, and there was one name on it. The Lord's. Because the Lord did the fighting. The Lord won the victory. And they erected it and called it Ebenezer, for hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Now I want you to note, he doesn't just say he helped us at Mizpah. Oh, he helped them at Mizpah, and that precipitated this stone be erected. But he's saying he's helped us right up until Mizpah. And so there's a monument that's telling them not only did God give them the victory that day, but this is the same God who promised mercy to their father Abraham. This is the same God who, when their fathers were in the land of Egypt, he preserved them and delivered them from the mighty hand of Pharaoh and caused them to pass through the Red Sea miraculously. This is the God who preserved them for 40 years in the wilderness, at length who brought them into the possession of Canaan, who gave them victory in the conquest of the tribes, who even preserved them through all the chaos of the judges period and brought them up until that time and manifested his mercy to them again. We as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today should spiritually raise our Ebenezers in the same way, to remember the great things that the Lord has done for us. Yes, all these things that we've just mentioned in Israel's history, and more than that, to add to them his great deliverance, like in the days of Hezekiah when he put the Assyrians to flight. To add to it further, his wonderful deliverance of his people after he took them into Babylon and brought them back to the promised land. Then we could go to Calvary and we could erect our greatest Ebenezer there, because at the cross, God acted for the help and deliverance of his people. Hitherto hath the Lord helped. From that time until our time, likewise, again and again and again and again. As Christians, we should study the history of the church. We should raise our Ebenezers to the Lord in thanksgiving. Or we could bring it into the life of our own congregation. It's good to study our own particular history. We could go back to the conception, that desire to have a church planted here. We could raise an Ebenezer at that desire. We could raise another with your house meetings before you even had a building to worship in, before you even had live preaching. We could raise another Ebenezer there. And we could raise another one when you had enough funds to get a minister to come and preach week after week to you. And then we could raise another one when you were able to call a pastor. And we can say today, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. You can apply it to your family life and raise those Ebenezers over events that you see God's hand in. You can raise it over your own Christian life. Some of you have been Christians for 50 years or more. And the road of your pilgrimage, as you look back, should have these milestone markers to the mercy of God. So that you can sit here this afternoon and say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. I am what I am, and I am where I am because of the grace of God. And then in the knowledge of that, you say, the Lord who has been mindful of us, Psalm 115, he will bless us still. So we see in 1 Samuel grace again, which brings the people to say, grace thus far, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. But then finally, grace henceforth. Grace henceforth. You see, the Lord who did bless continued to bless. And from verse 13 to the end, we're told what happened after Mizpah. It's the fourth part of the judges' cycle. Sin and rebellion, persecution and oppression, then the cry for deliverance, and then the deliverance comes. There's a period of rest and peace. Well, that's what you find in verse 13 to the end. The Philistines are subdued before Israel. The cities in the border region that they have taken from God's people are restored to them. Then, verse 14, there's peace in the land. The Amorites are not troubling Israel, the inhabitants of the land. And then finally, and perhaps most significantly, the preacher keeps preaching. Verse 15, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. The yearly preaching circuit of the prophet. Off he goes around the covenant nation, preaching and applying the word, calling to repentance, counseling and encouraging God's people, leavening all of Israel with the word of God's truth. Chapter 7 brings not only this chapter, but indeed a whole section of this book of Samuel to a close. And it's telling you something very significant. It doesn't seem as dramatic or as significant of what as what just has taken place at Mizpah and Ebenezer. But brethren, it is every bit as gracious. God continues with Samuel, and through Samuel, he continues speaking to Israel. I don't want you to miss that. As you raise your Ebenezers to these various momentous things that God has done in the history of the church and in our church and in our lives, I don't want you to miss the extraordinary in the ordinary. Because after this crisis at Mizpah, what happens? God continues to minister his grace to his people. The Christian life is like that. The history of the church is like that. Brethren, this is your story from conversion to glory. That the Lord will come in times and in seasons and do remarkable things in your life. And then he will patiently consolidate it and enable you to just keep going in the strength of his word as God's people. Focal points and milestones along the way, yes. But the majority of the way is just like this. The preacher keeps preaching. The hearer keeps hearing, and the Christian keeps putting one foot in front of the other all the way to heaven. So as we raise our Ebenezer for those momentous focal points in our life, ought we not at the same time to raise our Ebenezer for this, that the Lord gives to us the ordinary means of grace and his word. As a result of that, we really do receive grace again and again and again and again from the hand of the Lord. And looking back, we can say, so far, the Lord has helped. And that will steel you to say, henceforth, the Lord will help. Our memorial to mercy is the Lord brings us to repentance and sustains us in the life of grace. May we raise our Ebenezer to him. Let's stand for prayer.